We have come to the third church, Pergamos. From Ephesus, which is right on the Mediterranean Sea, you go north between 30 and 40 miles, and you come to Smyrna. One is following along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, go north another 35 or 40 miles or so inland from the sea, and there is Pergamos, or Pergamum, as some call it. Picture now a large plain, and in the plain, a rock or a high plain standing out of this other plain, large enough for a city on top, and that's Pergamos. When John wrote, it was a capital city and had been for some 400 years. It is a very religious city, and one of the things you will find all over Pergamos is snakes, brought in there, by the way. Strauss says it was known not for commerce, but religion. So you can tell what kind of religion you got already. LaHaye says two of the most prominent religion systems of the city were the worship of Bacchus, the god of revelry, and the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. Now, I remember the god of Bacchus from my studies on wine. He's the god of wine. He was the Roman god of wine, and the immorality and loosening of the tongues and speaking in one's mind are all part of the god of wine. He lived in in Pergamos, this god of wine. The prominent sacrifices made to him were goats and swine. We are all familiar with one aspect of the god of Asclepius, or is the god Asclepius. It is the Hippocratic oath that was those who work in the medical world take. The snake on a rod is taken from this god Asclepius, the god of healing. The original Hippocratic oath began like this: I swear by Apollo, the physician, and by Asclepius, and by Hegia, and Panacea, and by all the gods. That's how it began originally. What is interesting to us is that in the original Hippocratic oath, the doctor swore not to perform abortions. That has been removed from the World Health Organization Hippocratic Oath, which also takes the snake on a rod as a symbol. Wilmago says it was often called the cathedral city and that it was the city of idolatry. Others, he says, call it the city of temples. He says it could be called Pergamena, which means parchment. Barclay says it is interesting to note that the word parchment is derived from Pergamum. In the ancient world, parchment was he permane harta, which means the Pergamos sheet. For the sake of time, let me just tell you very briefly what happened. Books were written in ancient time. Anybody know on what they were written? Papyrus. This is made from the pith of reeds, which grows on the Nile, by the Nile River. And because of an argument about the librarian at Alexandria, which was the largest library in the world at that time, no more papyrus was allowed to be shipped to Pergamum, which was the second largest library in the world. Well, Pergamos was a place of invention, and they invented the parchment sheet to write on. This was made from animal skins and which was much superior as writing material to papyrus. Wikipedia says parchment is a writing material made from the specially prepared untanned skins of animals, primarily sheep, calves, and goats. It has been used as a writing medium for over 2 millennia. Vellum is a finer quality parchment made from the skins of young animals such as lambs and young calves. You will remember that Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13, where he says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." When papyrus pages were sewn together and rolled up, they were called, anybody know? A biblios. You can tell what word we got from that. Their Bible. So it means a book that was rolled up. Well, it is to this city that the Lord addresses the next message, and we begin again by looking at the historical purpose. Why did the Lord write this letter to the church at Pergamos historically. Like the other two letters, it begins with the words to the angel. We have taken this to mean that it is addressed to the pastor or shepherd of the church. This brings us to the counselee or the church that is being counseled here by the Lord. So 2:12 says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write." We have looked at a little at the history of Pergamos, but we want to spend more time on the history now. Pergamos is an inland city situated on a huge rocky crag between two rivers. So dominating is its position that Sir Robert Anderson calls it the royal city or the city of authority. According to J.B. Smith, the first part of the word Pergamos comes from the same root as the German word Berg or a mountain. The church name we are familiar with, Bergtaler, comes from this word, Berg. The Gamos part of this name comes from the word to marry. The idea presented by this name are one of elevation and one of union, or union and marriage. So it appears that this city had a high view of themselves, though they caused intermarriages or union between true and false teaching. John F. Walworth calls this church the Church of Compromise. When I read through it and studied through it again, I would have come to this name, the Church of Compromise. Compromise is a deadly business for Christians. Very little shuts the mouth of God's people quicker than compromise. Picture now a huge plain, and in that plain a huge section raised high above the plain, large enough for a city, and there is Pergamos. Barclay says its geographical position made Pergamum even more impressive. It was built on a tall conical hill which dominated the valley of the river Caicus, and from the top the Mediterranean could be seen some 15 miles away. Sir William Ramsay, a modern traveler and scholar, describes it thus: beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of Caicus so proudly and so boldly, end quote. Barclay then says, history and honor indeed gathered around Pergamum. He further says that Pergamum has a place all its own in Asia. It was not on any one of the great roads as Ephesus and Smyrna were, but historically it was the greatest city in Asia. Strabo called it the illustrious Epiphanes city, and Pliny called it by far the most famous city in Asia. The reason was that by the time John was writing, Pergamum had been a capital city for almost 400 years. End quote. It is very difficult to gather pertinent data of each of these seven cities. The material is so voluminous. After studying this city, I found an article on the history of this city on the internet, and it condensed the information in the best way I was able to find, and I will read it for you. It was given by a man by the name of Gordon Robertson. He says, "Today, all that's left of the city of Pergamos now in modern-day Turkey are ruins. But when the Apostle John wrote his letter to the church there, it was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. Pergamum had a unique status that was different than any other city because it was the political center," says Rick Renner, the author of A Light in the Darkness, a study of the seven churches of Asia Minor. "It was from there that all the rulings were made that affected the whole of Asia Minor. The people of Pergamum were inventors and innovators. They perfected a parchment made out of calfskin and built the world's first psychiatric hospital. Pergamum was also a well-known center for arts. The city's theater seated 10,000 people at night." Picture this. "The acoustics were so good that a whisper on the stage could be heard all the way on the top row." You ever been in one of these? It's incredible, the sound. The city's Acropolis rivaled Athens, and its library was second largest in the ancient world. Its collection was so great that the Roman general Mark Antony presented it as a wedding gift to Cleopatra. At the end of the first century, Pergamon was a thriving city. So why does the book of Revelation call it the dwelling place of Satan? The answer lies in the ruins of the city's temples. On one side, it was a very beautiful city, says Renner, but on the flip side, it was one of the darkest, eeriest cities in the whole region of the empire, Roman Empire. The people of Pergamum were known as the temple keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor, another for the goddess Athena, and the great altar of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. Many scholars believe this altar is the throne of Satan, mentioned in the book of Revelation. That word throne was used in a personal private residence, and it was a chair for the Lord of the house, the master of the house, says Renner. The very fact that Jesus would use this word means that Satan felt at home there. He sat on a throne there. It was his territory. He was the master of the house. The city also had a healing center called the Asclepion, built in honor of Asclepius, the Greek serpent god. In the first century, this was a cross between a hospital and a health spa, where patients could go, get everything from a mud bath to major surgery. Even the emperors came all the way from Rome to be treated here, but this was no ordinary doctor's visit. If you were a terminal patient, you were not allowed to go into the Asclepion, says Renner. These Asclepion priests didn't want anyone hearing that someone had died in the Asclepion. There was a huge sign just above the official entrance to the Asclepion that said, "Death is not permitted here." So the only way you were going to get in to begin with is if they knew you were going to live. Patients entered through an underground tunnel. Then they drank a sedative and spent the night in the dormitories of the Asclepion, while non-poisonous snakes crawled around them all night. They were told that the serpent god Asclepius would speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis. It was believed that the snakes carried the healing power of Asclepius, and if a snake slithered across you while you were sleeping at night, that was a divine sign that healing power was coming to you. Now, you see, they believed this. You say, well, you know, those guys are pretty far out. Listen, we don't even know the difference between a man and a woman today. The next morning, the patients told their dreams to the priests who prescribed their treatments. Finally, the patients made clay sculptures of the body parts that needed healing and offered them to Asclepius. The people of Pergamum worshipped a myriad of Greek and Roman gods, but when Christianity arrived with the beliefs in just one god, the city's pagan priests went on the attack, and their most famous victim was a man named Antipas. Let me just mention here that Antipas is mentioned by the Lord himself in our text, and we'll talk about more about him later. So he says, in the book of Revelation, Jesus called Antipas my faithful martyr. He was the bishop of Pergamum, ordained by the Apostle John, and his faith got the attention of the priests of Asclepius. Listen to this now. He had cast out so many devils that the demons had been complaining to pagans, saying, "You've got to do something about this Antipas," says Renner. The pagan priests went to the Roman governor and complained that the prayers of Antipas were driving their spirits out of the city and hindering the worship of their gods. As punishment, the governor ordered Antipas to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense, here we have these gods, to a statue of the Roman emperor and declare that the emperor was Lord God. Antipas refused. If you reject the divinity of the emperor, then that is the equivalent of rejecting the city of Rome, says Renner, and believers were killed for this. Antipas was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus. Most of that altar still survives today, and surrounding it are some of the world's most famous marble friezes. They depict the Gigantomachy, or battle between the Greek gods and the giants at the top, At the top of the altar was a hollow bronze bull designed for human sacrifices. Renner described the method of execution suffered by Antipas. They would take the victim, place him inside the bull, and they would tie him in such a way that his head would go into the head of the bull. Then they would light a huge fire under the bull, and as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside of the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. As the victim would begin to moan and to cry out in pain, his cries would echo through the pipes in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive. Even in the midst of the flames, the elderly Bishop Antipas died praying for his church. The year was AD 92. Would have been right around the time just after John wrote the book, I guess. A few years later, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation mentioning the death of Antipas in Pergamum. Today, all that's left there is the foundation. The altar of Zeus is more than 1,000 miles away. Anybody know where it is? Hitler took it to Germany. In the 19th century, German engineers dismantled the altar, took it to Berlin. The so-called throne of Satan went on display in the city's Pergamum Museum in 1930. This is in Germany. Just in time to inspire one of the most brutal dictators the world has ever seen, end quote. So the church under council here is Pergamos. We go to the description of the counselor. Revelation 2:12b says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." That is a very brief description, but very much to the point, pardon the pun. "To the church at Ephesus, the Lord addresses himself as the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. To the church at Smyrna, he addresses himself as the first and the last, who was dead and became alive. And now, he says, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword." You will realize by now that without understanding the history behind these cities, it is not possible to get an understanding of these two very important chapters. And I believe it is important to understand that these two chapters are prophetic of the entire church age. I've given you the ground on which these chapters can be viewed as prophetic. Now, it is most significant that the Lord has addresses himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword to this church at Pergamos. Barclay says Roman governors were divided into two classes: those who had the ius gladii, which is the right of the sword, and those who did not. Those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death. If they wished, they could execute someone on the spot. No hearing, no nothing. He says, humanly speaking, the proconsul who had his headquarters at Pergamum had the ius gladii, and at any moment he might use it against the Christian. Now look at what our Lord says to this church. "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." You see, the Lord has the ius gladii. Life and death are in his hands, not in the hands of any Roman. And may I remind us that he has given to us the right to use the sword? Here is what the book of Hebrews says about the sword of the Lord: "For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword." See, if you and I are truly born again, we have the right of the sword. The Lord has given us both the right and the responsibility to use this sword. To those who reject the truth, death, and to those who receive it, life. When the Lord comes down from heaven with the church in Revelation 19, it says he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He slays all of unbelieving mankind at the end of the tribulation with this sword. For those who believe in unconditional love, they need to understand this. These are people. You see, the phrase unconditional love is a half-truth, and half-truths tend to give the wrong impression and become lies. And let me say this, God's true unconditional love eventually runs out for those who spurn him long enough. There is an end to it. Let me remind you of something else. The sword stands for division. It divides. The Romans severed many a head from the body with one stroke. It divides. Let me remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. That's what we think. Don't think this. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I have told you that one of the accusations against the Christians in this early period of the church was that they were accused of dividing families. The truth does that. Many are not worthy of the kingdom of God because they back out when it comes to some truth that affects their own personal interest. So we come now to the commendation of this church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. I know your works. They all start like this, right? I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The commendation in each church so far has started like this. I know your works. In the high teaching on grace in our day, some messages on works are long overdue. The Christian's works and the works of the church are very important, as we learn from the Lord's words to these churches. Every judgment of every person, both saved and lost, will be according to their works. You see, works do not determine if I go to heaven or not. They determine what the believer will receive after he goes there. For the unbeliever, they determine how bad it will be when he gets there. Luke chapter 12. But notice now the Lord does not give any works worthy of commending. To Ephesus, he said, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. You have tested the false prophets. To Smyrna, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. To Pergamos, he says, I know your works. They had managed to hang on, but they had not managed to go forward. By all appearance, this is not a healthy church. Furthermore, the Lord says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Let me say this. He knows where we dwell. He knows where every listener dwells. Would he say something like this to us here in La Crete? I know where you dwell, where money is their God. One verse goes like this, our verse goes like this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, we have learned some of the religiosity and idolatry and immorality that went on in Pergamos. This was a very evil place. It was so evil that Satan had placed his throne here. We learned earlier that the Hippocratic Oath carries over to our day from that time. Let me now read part of an earlier quote. The people of Pergamum were known as the temple keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor, another to the goddess Athena, and the great god altar of Zeus. The king of the Greek gods. Many scholars believe this altar is the throne of Satan, mentioned in the book of Revelation. The word throne was used in a personal private residence, and it was the chair for the lord of the house. The master of the house, says Renner. The very fact that Jesus would use this word means that Satan felt at home there. He sat on a throne there. It was his territory. He was the master of that house. A while ago, my wife mentioned that Amir Sarfati, a Jewish prophecy teacher who sometimes is on Jan Markell's radio show, had mentioned Pergamos in connection to Hitler. In a message called Europe Ready for Antichrist, he said that Adolf Hitler designed a certain airfield which he called, and I couldn't quite make it out, Maybe somebody knows what this is. I think he said something like Zeppelinfeld. He called Adolf Hitler, or he said Adolf Hitler designed this Feld after the altar of Zeus in Pergamum in Turkey. And now I'll quote, here's what he said. Now wait a minute, Hitler, Pergamum, Turkey? The Pergamum Museum in Berlin. There's one in Berlin called Pergamum. In a place called the Island of Museums is housing two of the most unbelievable artifacts. Now you guys, I think talking in the States here, are all about, oh, they are reproducing the art of Baal in New York City. That's a reproduction. I'm talking about the real deal that is in that museum. You see, you have to understand that the city of Pergamum, if you could see only the theater of that place, it's a huge place. Well, we heard earlier, you can see 10,000 there. I'm quoting now. You see, the people in that place were inventors and innovators known as the biggest competition to Athens in those days. They say that the city's Acropolis rivals the city of Athens. The library was there in those days was the second largest in the world. That same library Anthony gave to Cleopatra. The people at Pergamum were known as the temple keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. One of them was the goddess Athena, and then was the great altar of Zeus, which was known by them then as the seat of Satan himself. You know, there was a very famous Christian guy who lived there, and Revelation 2:13 will tell you about Antipas, who was one of the Christian leaders in that particular place. He would not denounce Christ. They took him. They took a bull and took everything out. And I'm not sure that the history is the same here as on the other one. Well, it's not the same. Which one is correct? But he said they took everything out of the bull and then put the man inside. And the steam came out of the eyes, so he would denounce Christ. That was a satanic thing that was done right on the throne that is known as the seat of Satan. That is why Revelation 2 says he was killed among you where Satan dwells. It is interesting because since 1930, the altar of Zeus known as the seat of Satan is in Berlin inside that museum. And that particular thing you see is the way Adolf Hitler asked Albert Speer to design the Zeppelinfeld. And all the markings and all the ceremonies of the Nazi troops and the Nazi party. They took place on this place designed after the altar of Zeus. I'll quote again, he knew what he was doing. Not only does he want to restore Babylon, he wants the seat of Satan to be right there. And if that's not enough, and you think I'm sailing with my imagination about Europe inviting Babylon, one of the other things that is in that museum is the Ishtar Gate of Babylon. In fact, this is one of the gates taken from Babylon and brought to Germany by the archaeologists. So in that museum, you see the seat of Satan and the gate of Babylon. And you see, you don't have to think it all started in the 1920s or 30s. No, it started way before, end quote. So there are more historical things from the past that affect us to this very day. But listen further now to the commendation given by Jesus himself to this church. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. The Lord says, you live where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. Satan had his throne there in the religion of the people and among their false gods. This was the place of the snake. They were everywhere. Will Mago writes this according to historical books. Pergamus erected an altar nearly 1,000 feet high in honor of Zeus. It is also recorded that during that time, a snake cult was practicing its art in the temples of Pergamus. People who were ill affected went to these temples to seek healing by the snakes that were kept there. The most important snake was called the Savior. Imagine this. Many people had faith in those snakes and worshiped them. That is a fitting picture of the throne of Satan. End of quote. Well, they had snakes on their coins. They had snakes on their markings. They had snakes in their buildings. They had snakes everywhere. But in spite of this, the Lord says, you hold fast my name. John F. Walworth says, "The faithfulness of the church at Pergamos is a challenge to Christians today to stand true when engulfed by the evil of this present world, the apostasy within the ranks of religion, and the temptation to compromise their stand for the truth." Well, no wonder Satan had his throne there. Now, the King James Version calls this Satan's seat. The original word is thronos, from which we get our word throne. Out of the 40 or so uses of this word in Revelation, the King James has translated it throne 35 times and 6 times as a seat. And I'm not sure on what ground they have done that. Satan is an imposter, and I can't see him happy as sitting on a seat when he wants a throne. Well, the Christians at Pergamos lived at a place where Satan had his throne. Now you see, what place we live, what our circumstances are never an excuse for not living right. You can have the internet and live right. And I want to say something here. If you are hooked on stuff on the internet that is not good, you are not going to heaven. You are on the road to hell. I'm not saying you're going to end up in hell. You may repent and turn around. This is not a road you can be on and still end up in heaven. We have Christians all over the world today who think you can live in these things and go to heaven too. You can't. Not according to the Word of God. We might say, well, you know what? We have the internet with every sin imaginable right at our fingertips. That is no excuse not to live right. If death is not to be feared, one can live right in any place on earth. Is that right? Let me show you the great difference. In some places, you can profess to be a Christian without really being one who has to pay the price. That's where we are. In others, there's a price for being a Christian. Try being a Christian in Iran. You probably won't live. Here you can have both. Well, you can't really, but everybody thinks. You can be in one camp here and one camp here. That is very, very sinful. We ought to be the most fearless people on earth. When you do not fear death, there is nothing to fear but God himself. And if you are with him, there is nothing to fear from man or devil. So the Lord said, they held fast his name. 2:13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now notice that they held fast to the Lord's name. They would not deny his name. That is not a work. You're just holding fast. They weren't going forward either, from all I can find out. They were just holding fast. If they had been aggressive with the Lord's name, they might have suffered persecution, but it doesn't say that here. Well, it did happen once in the past. Antipas. But there's no persecution mentioned at present. Nor does it say there is any coming. Antipas was in the past. But what is the meaning of you hold fast to my name? I think what is meant that they held his name fast in the Roman world, you were expected to say, Caesar is Lord. And they would refuse to do it. To them, Jesus was Lord. They held his name. Now the Lord further commends them that they did not deny my faith. Wimalgo says, in our time, especially in the Western free world, these attacks of Satan are not so obvious any longer. He is now much more civilized and has put on the cloak of religion. His methods have grown much more subtle, but his goal is the same. He desires that we deny the precious name of Jesus in our everyday life, in actions and behavior. Now, you know, a memorable moment happened to me a couple of years ago. We were fishing with some friends, and our cabin was situated floating on the water on one of these big boom things. And at evening, I went out and I met some friends that were there from Vanderhoof from years ago. I had this guy in the youth group. And we were talking and he said, you know, it's so nice the age we live in now because there aren't demons now like there used to be. Even the demons have gotten civilized. Lakrit is full of demons. We are just blind. That's what happened to us. I think today we can deny the true faith by allowing divorce and remarriage. We can deny the Lord's name by teaching unconditional love. That's what I believe. You see, some of these teachings are very subtle. Did the Lord love us unconditionally when he died for us? Yes. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Does that mean we can now live the way we want and he will still love us? No. Then we have such teachings as unconditional grace, but there is no truth in that teaching at all. And in these teachings, we can be comforted in our sin. Then there is unconditional forgiveness. This is never true, not with man or with God. It is sin that requires forgiveness, and sin has to be dealt with. But these teachings subtly undermine the true teachings of Scripture. Now notice that they did not deny his faith in the past, in the days when Antipas was his faithful martyr. Now Antipas was the pastor or shepherd of the flock at Pergamos. We saw earlier how horribly his life came to an end. And even then, I suppose, when the pressure was at its greater, they did not deny the faith. We notice that this is now being written to the man who is shepherd here and now in Pergamos. He has replaced Antipas. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We notice in our passage that they held fast to his name and they did not deny his faith. But it does not say they did anything positive with it. We can say we believe the Bible and we hold to the truth, but what do we do with it? The Lord tells a parable where a certain man went into a far country. He gave 5 pieces of money to one servant, 2 to another, and 1 to one. No doubt he knew their abilities. The one who had received 5 gained 5 more. The one who had received 2 gained 2 more. So look at verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So we must not only be faith keepers, but faith promoters. Now notice that it says that Antipas was killed where Satan dwells. So let me ask, why does Satan persecute? Why does he pursue? My wife and I listened to a certain converted Muslim some time ago, and he said this, listen, you do not have to persecute someone unless you are afraid of the truth they carry. That is worth thinking and rethinking on. You don't have to persecute unless you're scared of something. Satan tries to shut the mouth of anyone who dares to share the truth with others, and anyone living in sin does not want truth to expose them. We have mentioned that the word martyr comes from the Greek word, what word? Witness. Just before Jesus ascended, he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be martyrs." Witnesses. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now let me read it in the original. You shall be martyrs to me. Now we take the word martyr to mean somebody who died now. Martyr was simply witnesses. That's what comes from witnessing. Where do martyrs come from? From those who open the mouth with the truth. I will never forget the missionary to China. You might get tired of me telling you this. 40 trips he made to China, and he would take Americans there, and they would say, "It's not so bad here." And they said, "Oh, no, you know, it's not bad here if you keep your mouth shut." We bought a T-shirt for one of our fisherman friends. I won't tell you which one. And it said, "Even a fish wouldn't get into trouble if it keeps his mouth shut." You see, no witness, no martyrs. Guy Dowd, who was a Christian school teacher in the United States in the public school system, became Teacher of the Year one year in his country, got to visit the president and so on, the very high honor. And he talked about how puzzling it had been for him as a teacher to learn how intimidated and silent Christians were in school before their friends. They just didn't want to open their mouth. And then it dawned on him, you know, they were undercover agents. Undercover agents don't die for the faith, you know. A witness has to open the mouth. We come now. Oh, do we? Yeah. We come to the criticism because we're just going to start this and I'm going to give you an assignment today. Here's the criticism the Lord lays against this church. It takes two verses and 59 words to express this criticism. The Lord says in verses 14 through 15, "But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." In addressing the church at Smyrna, there was no, "You have done this and this, but." No but. Now there is a nevertheless. And it gets worse. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Note first, their danger was not Satan outside the church. Oh, they lived where Satan had his throne, but Satan on his throne is not a danger like Satan in the church. We have seen that firsthand. Pergamos had Satan inside the church, but worse, they tolerated it. He said, "You have there those, you have them. They are inside the church with you." And what were they doing about it? They tolerated it. Notice second that it was a matter of doctrine, a matter of teaching. You have there those who, with wrong teaching, you have them, you tolerate them. Maybe like in our culture, because we are now tolerating homosexuality, even inside the church, divorce and remarriage doesn't seem as bad anymore. We can tolerate it because it's not as bad as something else. So we are more ready to tolerate that because look at how much worse it is. But the Lord says it is okay to allow this because it is not okay because there's worse outside. He says this, "I have this against you. You are not pure." We heard in our devotional before about a mixed multitude in the church. Mixed membership in the church. You are not pure. You are mixed. Those are my notes. You are mixed. You tolerate bad teaching. Now notice what they tolerated. They tolerated the doctrine of Balaam. And what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, why don't you study that and get ready for next time? what is before us now is a very huge and important subject. And I'll give you the chapters in a moment. In conclusion, we're looking at the third church addressed by the Lord, Pergamos. The name Pergamos comes from two words, one meaning a high place, and the other from the word to marry. That is a very significant name. The one who is addressing this church is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He has the power of death and life in his hands. And what did the Lord find worthy of commendation? Well, let me put it in my own words. You do a very good job of hanging on, but that's about all you do. That's the picture I get here. I wonder, does it describe some of us? You do a good job of hanging on, but you're really not going anywhere. You don't dare open your mouth. You don't say anything. And what did the Lord find worthy? He said, you're doing good, but you're just hanging on. And last, let me give you an assignment. You will get much more out of the next message if you do this assignment. Read Numbers 22 through 24. Read Numbers 22 through 24. And then answer this question. What is wrong with Balaam?